And in this one, we're going to talk about the things that you learn about Jesus in the Urantia book that you don't really learn anywhere else. And I thought it would be an appropriate way to end, since part four of the Urantia book is dedicated to the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Then what better way to end this four-part series than to go over a couple of the things. I picked out 11 things that, if you never read the Urantia book, even if you were someone who never read the Bible, you would appreciate immediately these things about Jesus that maybe you didn't know about him from anywhere else. And I want to also make a point, because during the course of the week, I was reading the forum. Do you ever go on truthbook.org, the forum? It's pretty good. It's been around for, gosh, I've been on that thing since 2005. And it's, if you go to truthbook.com and then look up forum, you can jump in on any number of different conversations that are going on. And it's all Urantia book related. And I apologize if I'm sounding a little stuffy this morning, but it's the morning. Springtime. So I was on the forum, and I noticed that there was someone who was relatively new to the Urantia book, and they were commenting on the fact that, having run from Christianity because they just felt that their whole experience was negative, that they're a little bit bothered by why the Urantia book, if it's a revelation, why does it always quote only biblical passages? And there are a lot of them. One astute Urantia book writer wrote back and said, no, that they use all kinds of quotes from all kinds of religions. You just probably are more familiar with the ones that you see in the Bible. But it got me to thinking about that question, because the Urantia book is not a Christian religion. So that we need to make that clear. And I want to explain to you why that is, and we're going to do that after I run through these 11 things that you didn't know about Jesus that you'll find in the Urantia Revelation. And it's important, and I hope you'll stick around for that. But I purposely want to go through this. We'll take a little musical interlude, and then we'll come back and I'll explain to you why the Urantia book is not a Christian religion. And it's important to establish that, because there are people who think on first glance that the Urantia book is some sort of a new Christian part of this, you know, breaking off of. It's not that. It's not Calvin. It's not Protestantism. It's not a new faction of the Christian church. And we'll get into all that in a minute. But first, I just wanted to run down these points. And I'm not going to read from the Urantia book today. I've been doing that a lot. And I think sometimes it's just better to share with you what I know rather than to read it literally. So here are 11 things you didn't know about Jesus that the Urantia book reveals. These are things, and there's thousands of things, but these are ones that I think are most fascinating, at least to me. Joseph and Mary were chosen because of their strong heredity. Now, this flies in the face of Christian thought. You know why? Because the Virgin Mary. The assumption is that Christ, the Immaculate Conception, had nothing to do with Joseph. That Joseph's sperm, and I'm just being literal here, did not enter Mary's egg and produce Jesus, which is totally not true. The heredity of Jesus, of Mary and Joseph, were very important to the selection. In the Urantia book, it talks about how there were numerous families that had qualified, that were chosen to basically be the earth parents of the bestowal son. And Joseph and Mary were chosen because of their temperament and also their heredity. And the Urantia book makes very clear that Jesus' own personality was a combination of Joseph and Mary. He took, it's an amazing read if you read the early parts about Joseph and Mary. It's in the very front of the fourth part of the book. It talks about their genetic lines, where Mary's family goes back in generations. Some of the female leadership that was part of her progeny. She, well, not her progeny. She was the ancestor of people like Ruth and Esther. She shared their bloodline. Joseph was connected to many, probably lesser known, but still the writers say that Joseph had a very strong line of heredity. And it was these qualities that best suited. They want to, you got to think about that. I mean, if you're a bestowal son and you're choosing a family, you're not breaking all the rules. You're not just breaking in and here I am appearing. Forget about science. Forget about, you know, the normal course of events. No, that they didn't do it that way. They were very meticulous about where Jesus was going to grow up and who his parents were going to be. They needed the best possible situation. They weren't going to be haphazard. You know, Jesus wasn't going to grow up in a broken home in Compton, for God's sakes, you know? They wanted to make sure he got the best parenting so that the most potential of his character would be brought to surface. So, number two, Jesus' dad died when he was 14. We all know that story. But do we know that Jesus also helped his mom raise five children, James, Joseph, Miriam, Jude, and Ruth? That Jude was a troubled child and caused a lot of consternation for the family? Ruth was a darling. I think it's her wedding that they turned the water into wine, if I'm not mistaken, or was that Miriam? We also learn in the Arantia Revelation that Amos died. He had another brother, but that young child died in the 13th year of Jesus's life, just before Joseph passed away. And Joseph died from an accident at work. They tell you that in the Bible? Number three, Jesus did not grow up thinking that he was some divine personality. He had hints, he thought he was special, but it really wasn't until his baptism that he became convinced of his, not only his divine nature, but his mission. At that point, the heavens opened up to him. But up until that time, he had doubts just like a lot of people about their mission. And he stuck to his guns. You know, he stayed true to his plan, his mission. Number four, prior to his public ministry, he traveled extensively throughout the Mediterranean. None of this is of record. He served as a private teacher for a wealthy Indian merchant, Ganeed and Gunad. This afforded Jesus an opportunity to get to know how other men lived around the world. He went to Rome, he went to Greece, he went to all, basically traveled the Mediterranean. He didn't get much into Africa, Northern Africa. Alexandria was one of his favorite places. He went there and saw the library. And boy, was that a big deal for him. He learned all of the different religions and everything. It was like a kid in a candy store. It was at that time Alexandria was basically the vestibule of everything of accumulated history of man. So it also got him a wonderful opportunity to plant the seeds, the spiritual seeds, because in Jesus's private ministry, he met a lot of influential religious people who would later come to see and hear the apostles and the disciples of Jesus speak. And it was in this planting of these spiritual seeds that guaranteed the spread of early Christianity. Jesus was a smart guy. That's an understatement, of course, but you know, he thought ahead. Said, you know, my disciples are going to come back here. I want these people to be receptive to those teachings, to carry it in case, you know, the Jewish religious leaders fail, which they did. Number five, Jesus began his public ministry when he said his hour had come. This might be in the Bible, I'm not sure. But when he had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested and killed, actually when he'd been arrested. And so he allowed John, his second cousin, to pave the way, heralding the world, telling the world that the teacher was coming. And he was effective at doing that. He planted the seeds for the later harvest of Jesus's public ministry. Number six, the universal rebellion, the war in heaven, ended when Jesus met with Lucifer, Satan, and our own planetary prince, Caligastia, immediately after his baptism and the 40 days where he, well, some of that is in the Bible, but it's sort of mumbo jumbo. But he ended the rebellion at that day, on that day when he said, "Get you behind me, Satan." And that brought the end of the rebellion to a technical close. Jesus had asserted his authority. Now remember, Jesus is the Son of God. He is higher. He, for all intents and purposes, he is the parent of Lucifer, Satan, and Caligastia. They serve him, or they did, until they rebelled. Jesus is a creator son, but he is not the second person of Trinity. He is the highest order of sonship in the local creation, but he is not the offspring of God the Father. He is the offspring of God the Father and God the Son. I'll say it again. He is the offspring of the Trinity. He is not the second person of Trinity. And I know this is a very difficult thing, and it kind of plays to what I'm going to be talking about in a moment, about how the Urantia book is not an offshoot of Christianity. And this is why I think many Christians have trouble with the Urantia book, because they want to pour new wine into old wineskins. What do you mean, Jesus? He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Yes, but it's a big universe. There's 7 trillion worlds of potential habitation. Jesus said, "My Father has many mansions." He meant it. Number eight, Jesus didn't die on the cross because he had to, but he allowed the natural process of things to occur in order to allow for Jesus to experience the full range of life, including death, not so much to atone for man's sins, but to show love for the Father and for his fellow man, and willing to lay down his life. Because he loved all men with a brotherly affection, even his enemies. He was the Son of Man. And I've often said and written articles on the fact that, think of how differently the world would be today if Jesus had lived to be 80. Think of how much more people would have followed him, how much farther his teachings would have, you know, made in the world. Jesus made over 20 appearances after his death. Mary Magdalene witnessed more than anyone else after the resurrection. That's a little trivia. She was pretty special. She was pretty instrumental. She was also very important in the Women's Evangelical Corps, which never gets any mention in the Bible. You know, Jesus was one of the first religionists where he truly preached equality. Men and women were both allowed. And that went against every other religion or cultural thing in the past. Only recently have women, and even in many religions, including Catholicism, they're still not allowed to be priests. Strange. Number 10, with the bestowal of earth, his 7th bestowal, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and became what we now know as a sovereign master son. He's completed every task that his Father has asked him to do. He has experienced the full range of his creation on every level. He experienced life as Melchizedek. He experienced life as, I think, a Lananandek's son. He was a mansion world teacher. He experienced life as a material son. And all of this is very briefly mentioned in the Urantia book. They don't go into a lot of detail, but they do go through the 7 or the 6 previous bestowals. It's pretty interesting. And number 11, our world is known as the world of the cross throughout the universe among intelligences. You know why? Well, you know why. So those are 11 things that you may not have known about Jesus that the Urantia book goes into great detail. And so it concludes this 4-part series on a revelation. A revelation is the revealing of new truth, and the source comes from the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual existence. They are watching us. We don't see them. Not yet. I just read a quote today from my thought of the day that I get every day. I hope I didn't delete it. But it's the number one challenge in this life for any believer is to fight doubt. You must learn to have faith, and you have to, it's not something where it's settled. You have to continue working on it because life creeps in. Life creeps in and makes you not believe that ultimately there's something good that comes from all of this. You know, in my walks yesterday, as I was thinking about this revelation, as I often do, you know, there, again, you know, going back to what I was talking about, the forum and this person, obviously a new reader, and you could get the sense from what they were writing about, how they were bothered by the constant Christian. And I've heard that from people that don't like Christianity. There are a lot of people that just don't like Christianity. They were raised to believe that Christians were evil, something dark and sinister and repressive. And you'll get this from a lot of people who are progressive, liberal, gay people, oftentimes will remark about it. At least that's been my experience. And I've known a lot of gay men and women. I'm sure you have too. Nothing at all. There's, you know, no pretense here. It's just that I've noticed that in that LGBT community, they are not very, very pro-Christian. And the reason is very simple, because most Christians are not pro-homosexual. And so that's a biblical conflict, something created by the Bible. It's not something you're going to find anywhere in the Orange Book. Which leads me to now what I'd like to do is take a brief interlude, I think, just for a minute or two. I want to kind of set the stage and then come back. And we're just going to spend a few minutes, just a few minutes, about this thing about the Urantia Book being an extension of the Christian doctrine. We're not going to go there with that. And so just hang tight and we'll be back and we'll continue our discussion that the Urantia Book is not a Christian religion. In a moment. Try to tell people when they're first learning about the Urantia Book, and they'll ask you inadvertently, well, the fourth part is about Jesus, so is it like a Christian book? Is it like a continuation of the Bible? What is this? You know, and it got me to thinking about the fact that many times people confuse the Urantia Book with Christianity, and there is a big difference. And I'm going to just go through a couple of things just off the top of my head that indicate or illustrate the demarcation between what we think of as Christian thought and what the Urantia Book actually teaches. So, for example, what is foundational to the Christian religion is that you accept that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and that he died for you. He died for your sins to atone for your sins. He was the final sacrifice. This is what I was taught when I was young, going to school. This is what I believed up until I was 16 or 17 years old, that I was inherently sinful and that Jesus paid the ultimate price so that God, for so God loved the world, and you know John 3:16. But that's not what the Urantia book says, and that's one definitive demarcation between what the Urantia book teaches and what the Bible teaches. And the reason being is because we did not need to be forgiven, and Jesus did not have to give up his life just so that God would accept us into heaven. The Urantia book says that's childish thinking, that no father who is capable of being purely loving would ever sacrifice one child because of the actions of another. That it's a carryover from this incessant need. Mankind has been negotiating with the God since the very beginning. You go back to the earliest religions, they're always negotiating with God. Good luck, bad luck. Again, negotiating with gods. Rock falls on your head, you must be evil. Lightning strikes you, God, strike me with lightning if I'm lying. We've always been negotiating because we always feel like we have to. Melchizedek comes along and says it's your faith that saves you. People don't believe it. It's revolutionary. What do you mean? All I have to do is believe in God and that's it? Yes. Yes. And we go back to the first few minutes of the section on the gift of revelation. Just the first 2 minutes. And you'll understand exactly what that means. Your faith will save you. If you go the way of the material world, if you're completely absorbed in the material things of life, when you die, you are material and you will perish. But if there's one element of you that can conceive of a spiritual idea that God is spirit, that you are a citizen of a spiritual existence, that's your ticket. That gets you going. Another prerequisite to being a Christian is that you have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and the final Word of God, and anything that comes afterward is, well, as it says in Revelations, probably not true. That's not something the Urantia book teaches. The Urantia book teaches that God is continually revealing himself, and he reveals himself in 1,001 ways. And that the reason that there are so many different religions is because no two people see the same thing in the same way. It is our unity of belief, not our uniformity of belief, that brings us together in fellowship. That is the teaching of the Urantia book, and it should be the teaching of the Bible if it's not. I mean, you can't. There's a level of arrogance among Christians that is to their own undoing. It is not a club. Jesus came here to end those kinds of notions that you had to do this and you had to be this way and you had to think this way and you had to say these prayers. The Urantia book says none of that is relevant because it's all evolutionary. Jesus came to free us from those ideas. He didn't come here and say, now you need to recite these prayers on Sunday and you need to take Saturday off and, you know, on Resurrection Friday, you need to have dinner and do the Last Supper and do the Lord's Prayer. I mean, he came to end all of that. And it's so painfully clear, his own words say it. Another thing that the Urantia book says is that the Bible is more Paul than it is Jesus, though the truth of Jesus' teachings are what give Christianity its potency, because they're so powerful. But it really is Paul who influenced the New Testament. And look, that's the way it happened. And perhaps in God's wisdom, that's the way Christianity was to survive the Dark Ages. You know, man likes his religion mysterious. He likes his miracles. He likes the power of awe. And Jesus said, that's not how you approach God. It has to be a natural thing. What is so hard about having a relationship with your spiritual creator? There's not a lot of thought that has to go into it. Children get this. And then they forget it in life because man wants to throw in all this extra luggage. The Urantia book declares that the universe is filled with life. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible doesn't even go into anything like that. The Urantia book tells us exactly what happens when we die. The Bible doesn't tell you what happens when you die. The Bible tells you that you go to heaven, but it doesn't really give you much detail. So atonement, you know, the authority of Scripture, you know, the belief that you have to follow Christ and use his name as if they're magic words, all of that is dispelled in the Urantia book. So having me told you that, now you can see that the Urantia book is not a Christian religion. It attracts a lot of people who are disenchanted with the Christian religion because the Christian religion has absorbed 2,000 years of all these other pagan rituals. It is a Christmas tree. The best metaphor for Christianity is the Christmas tree because every element of the Christmas tree is borrowed, what do they call that? Ritual. It's a ritual that someone somewhere in some point in time decided was their way of expressing godliness. And it stuck. Other people say, I like that. I like that idea. So that's just a brief, it's important. And I'll just tack it on with this little final thought. Because again, that the person who wrote that forum question about being bothered about the fact that the Urantia book seems like it's a form of Christianity. At some point, and I even wrote this to the person, I said, at some point you're going to have to make a decision about whether or not you accept the Urantia book as being an authentic revelation. If you read it and you're constantly thinking, oh, this is somebody who made this shit up, or wow, you know, maybe a bunch of people got together and decided, or if it gave, you know, that they were going to come up with a new religion, you have to get past that or you won't appreciate what the information is telling you. And that's the thing that makes this distinctively different from almost every other faith that exists today. It's hard to believe that this book has no church, no ministers. The only organization it has is a foundation, which job it is to preserve the text, make sure that people don't start ripping it off and claiming it as their own. It is also responsible with placing the book in society via libraries and prisons, places where people would be more prone to look out and seek out these. Of course, the digital revolution has changed everything. I mean, think about the wonderful thing, the concept of having the fifth epical revelation in your pocket, in your iPhone, right here, where you can read it anytime you want to from anywhere on earth, and it's free. And that's because of the works of the foundation and others, the fellowship and others, who continue even to this day work on translations so that every religion or every country and every people can have access to the Urantia revelation. But that's it. That's about as much organization. They have meetings, they have study groups, but it's informal. It looks like Christianity because it has a lot of the better attributes of Christianity. The fellowship aspect, Jesus, of course, is core to the Urantia book because of who he was and who he is. So for those things, there are some parallels, but it's very limited. And the people who are involved in the Urantia book, there is no cult. I mean, well, by definition, a cult is anything that a bunch of people subscribe to. But there's no cultish behavior. There are no end of worlders or people who, you know, because the Urantia book says none of that stuff is, all of that stuff is bullshit. It's evolutionary. You know, a lot of what people do, again, even the religion of climate change today is about negotiation. It's about we've sinned, we've destroyed our world. The only way that we can get redemption is to stop being so materialistic. You know, we still think that when there's a hurricane up, we're being punished. You know, I was surprised today that it's May. What is it? May 7th, and it's freezing in Minnesota. So, you know, mankind is always negotiating with the gods, and he's tentative. And what I mean by that is he's tricky. And that's why I think people are naturally suspicious of something like the Urantia book. Like, there's no way on earth that a bunch of angels got together and wrote this book, because that's what the story is. But then again, that's exactly what happened. They were commissioned by Gabriel. Gabriel said, we need to update their software down there on planet Urantia, because these guys aren't going anywhere. That's what I think. They're not going anywhere. Sorry about that. And this has been a more impromptu edition of the Urantia Radio Podcast. And I can't believe it's been 31 minutes. So we're going to wrap it up. Thank you so much. We're going to take a couple of days off and we'll probably reconvene. And we're going to start getting into more specific elements of the book. I'm thinking my next episode may be something on the nature of what are the most outlandish things the Urantia book claims. That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? But in the meantime, if you have a topic or if you have a question, feel free to email me at urantiabookradio@gmail.com. And it's always a pleasure. And we are approaching, 28,000. We're past that mark. We're on our way to 30,000 downloads. So I appreciate you sharing the revelation and this podcast with others. And until next time, God bless you. And thank you for joining me on the Urantia Radio Podcast.